Most weeks our worship leads us to the scriptures where we receive help for the lives we live. We sing, we pray, we work our way to where we can focus on what the Bible has to tell us. This week we're turning things around a little bit, and so the scriptures will lead us to worship, perhaps differently than is our normal practice. Now, each week we obviously do both. Scripture leads us to worship, and worship leads us to the scriptures. We're just changing the focus a bit. And so this morning we want to look at Psalm 96 and invite God to shape our thinking as we expect to worship in a few minutes. In worship, what are we doing and what are we saying? Sometimes we assume that we all know that and are all thinking the same thing, but that may or may not be the case. I'd like us to let Psalm 96 be the guide for what we do today. Now, like many other psalms, 96 has a distinct historical setting that it comes out of. And so if you'll allow me to set the stage by telling the story a little bit. After the Israelites entered the promised land from Egypt, their tabernacle, which had been created in the wilderness, was set up so that there would be a specific place for them to come and worship congregationally, collectively. But in a battle against the Philistines, when Eli was high priest, the Ark of the Covenant was taken out from the tabernacle and brought to the battlefield. But instead of bringing luck, as they kind of were wishing would come from it, the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. It was taken off to their city and put in the temple of Dagon. Dagon did not do well in that particular circumstance, if you remember back to the story in 1 Samuel. And after several months, the Philistines put that thing on a cart and shipped it back, because no matter where it was, plagues were besieging the people. For many years, the tabernacle apparently resided at Kiriath-Jearim in the hill country on the border of Judah and Benjamin. Just there, kind of waiting for somebody to take the next step. After David became king, he captured Jerusalem, which had remained in the hands of the Canaanites for over 400 years, and made it his capital. And David determined to bring to Jerusalem the Ark of the Covenant, which was the primary physical object that demonstrated or represented the presence of God among Israel. And so extensive preparations were made. Now you can read about that in 1 Chronicles 15. Hundreds of priests were organized into choirs. Other priests were formed into a marching band of instrumentalists. This was a big deal. This was intended to be and was a big celebratory parade. And they accompanied the ark on its way into the city. At David's direction, a great procession, all in order with the choirs, with the instrumentalists, with throngs of the people, both standing and participating, performed a celebratory psalm that's recorded in 1 Chronicles 16. It's a fairly extensive psalm, not the longest, but certainly longer than many of them. Part of that psalm of praise was incorporated into Psalm 105. Another part of it became part of Psalm 106. And the whole middle third of what they performed that day is Psalm 96. And that's what we're going to look at today. The psalms were a songbook and a prayer book for ancient Israel. They were used to give voice both to individual and to corporate worship. in their society. As we explore this psalm, I want us to see that it reveals realities about our worship to us. There are three specific things that we'll look at that I would like to think are true of our worship whenever we do worship. At the very least, we get parts of them, no matter what we are doing. And so first, we worship the God who created all things. We worship the God who created all things. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Oh, sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Psalm 96 begins where we expect worship to begin, with singing. Now, often today, worship is assumed to equal singing. When some people say, let's worship, they mean, let's sing. And they, I don't know, maybe they've forgotten there are other ways to worship God too. But there is much more to worship than singing. But of course, singing is a significant part of worship. And especially celebratory worship lends itself to singing. And we like to do that, right? It's good for us to celebrate in song the greatness and the glory of God. Sing a new song. Bless his name. Tell of his salvation. Declare his glory. All of those things add in. They're either part of the song or within the song, or they can be added to the songs as we speak of how great God is. And this psalm instructs God's people, it commands God's people to give voice to their worship. And it's critical, I think, that we understand why. There is a reason. It's not opinion. There's a reason that we worship God. The ancient Israelites then, and we now, do not merely praise God like a fan rooting for his team. I mean, if you're a Red Sox fan, you'll probably root for them today, even though last night they didn't hit a thing. You know, they lost. Why? Because as a fan, you root for your team because it's your team, not necessarily because they're doing well. Well, we sometimes feel like we're rooting for God in that way. And he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. Well, that sounds like somebody just rooting for his team, rooting for his God. Why wouldn't anyone say that of their God? But there's a reason given. There is a reason why God is to be feared. There is a reason why he is greatly to be praised. In verse 5, it says, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. The Lord made the heavens. We worship the God who created all things. The Canaanites who lived around Israel worshipped their gods, as did the Philistines and the Syrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Persians and the Greeks and later the Romans and every other culture that had its gods. They worshipped their gods, and they all believed their gods were the greatest. And when they won in battle, they said, see, our God's greater than your God. The Israelites were reminded that they worshipped God not because he beat up other gods in battle, although that happened. Dagon was an example. But because he is the one who created all things. What's the difference between the gods of the Philistines or the Canaanites or the Egyptians? Well, according to the psalm, it's a great difference, because God is the one who is, who created all things, and the others are simply worthless idols. They're objects made by man. Isaiah, some years after this psalm, wrote these words in Isaiah chapter 44. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks water and drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass, tools that the ironsmith has made. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars or chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, with the rest, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." Isaiah is almost mocking the thinking that says, here's a piece of wood. Half of it I'll burn to cook my bread. The other half I'm going to carve into an idol and worship. And we look at that and we say with Isaiah, why would you think that? And yet, down through history, people have continued to do that. People want to find something to worship, because worship is in their hearts. But many don't want to worship the true God, and so they look elsewhere. In our modern, sophisticated age, enlightened, many would say, more and more people see idols and religion as a whole as purely an invention of man. It's something people came up with because they needed to occupy themselves. They needed to assuage their fears. They needed to give themselves purpose. There is no God. The material world is just all there is. And that belief is held to be intellectually superior. Those who hold themselves to be academic and atheist look down on those who, you know, just have to have some religion to keep themselves going. So on the one hand, people create idols for gods of all sorts, even thousands of them in some religious systems. But they are worthless, for they really are no God. And on the other hand, people claim that there is no God of any kind. That perspective the Bible calls foolishness. Because as we look around at what is, we understand that it has been made. The heavens declare the glory of God, the psalm says. Paul wrote in Romans that creation tells us that there is a God, that there is something bigger than we are. There is something apart from the created world that has made it. The Bible reveals the one true God, the true God who made everything, who created the heavens and the earth. And so our worship begins by recognizing that God is the Creator of all things. There are majestic redwoods and spreading baobabs. There are bright daffodils. There are swirling patterns in the face of a sunflower. We see fields of shimmering grain and rolling surf, and we marvel. There are azure skies and golden sunsets. Speeding gazelles, crouching lions, fluttering butterflies, zipping dragonflies, lumbering bumblebees. If you think about it, the uniqueness of each of those things is amazing. I still don't understand how the bumblebee flies, but it does, because God made it. Otters playing on a riverbank slip and slide. Stars twinkling overhead in an inky black sky. A full moon glistening, hung on the horizon. Yesterday there was a radio program, an interview with the author of a book about a solar eclipse. And this man, there was no mention of faith or God or anything else, but this man said, when I was younger, I saw a solar eclipse, a total eclipse, and I was just in awe of what I was seeing. Even in that unusual occurrence, the majesty of a creator is seen. Now, many times it's not recognized, but it's there. Will we worship the God who has created all things? From incredible sights that are very unique to the ordinary things that we see every day. Everywhere we look, we see marvels large and small. And the beauty and strength and majesty all reveal the Creator. The fact that we recognize beauty and artistry, and that we can write poems about it or songs extolling the virtues of God, shows that we are no mere animal. We are created by God in His image. We write lyrics proclaiming the wonder of God. We sing to the Lord, who created all things. And that brings us to the second reality about our worship. It says, we worship a God who invites our praise. God invites our praise. He calls us to see and to worship Him. We're told to credit God with the glory due Him. He is majestic. He is glorious, holy. He deserves the accolade. Look at verse 7. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. He deserves the worship. He is majestic and glorious and holy. We are not very majestic. We are not very glorious. And we are most certainly not very holy. But God invites our praise. He wants that from us. He doesn't do so, I believe, because He's narcissistic, because He can't get enough of Himself, but because He created us suited for relationship to Him, and that's the natural outcome of both our nature and His. The first question of the old Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? What is it that is the most important and central thing that we can do? The answer? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Not only are we to give praise to God, point in His direction when something amazes us or is portrayed as a wonder, but we are to enjoy Him. That speaks to relationship. It can't happen without relationship. We start by giving God His due. And it's expanded in a relationship that can be one of love and compassion, God's protection of us, our delight in Him. In 1 Samuel 10, it's recorded that some of the Israelites did not bring the expected tribute or offering to Saul when he was crowned king. That gift would have been a sign of their allegiance to their new king. The people had clamored for a king. They didn't want the system as it had existed before. Samuel tried to talk them out of it, but they insisted, and God said, no, all right, they want a king. They're going to get a king, and they'll have to live with the consequences of that. And so Saul was crowned king. And yet some people withheld the tribute that he was due. The same kind of thing is what's pictured here. Tribute due the king. Bring an offering, bring tribute, and come into his courts. Come before him. The gift would be allegiance. It would be a recognition of who the king is. But in this case, in this psalm, it is to God, not to the king. David is the king, but he is pointing people to God. Bring him, bring to God your offering and your tribute. The courts in David's day would have been the courts of the tabernacle and the temple when that was built later. It's a specific location identified with the presence of God among men. And that is the place where God said, I will dwell among you. And from his place there with them, they were to be a testimony to the nations around them. Now, for us, the presence of the Holy Spirit in us is the presence of God among men. And it's the Holy Spirit is anywhere his people are. So the Holy Spirit is here with us as well as in every other place where believers are gathered and worshiping. The offering, although sometimes it's specified, really is wide open. It's any kind of an offering. And when we say offering, we think of what we did just a little while ago. We put monetary gifts into a collection. But an offering for the Israelites may have been monetary, it may have been produce of their crops, it may have been from their flocks and herds, or it may have been an offering for sin in recognition that they needed God's forgiveness. But it's an offering brought, and in the coronation scene, it's tribute. It tells our opinion of the one to whom it is brought. And there in that place, the psalm enjoins people to worship God, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. We understand the celebratory type of worship. We're glad to do that. We rejoice in God's greatness. We rejoice in all that He has done. We rejoice in the fact that He is Creator. David on this occasion danced before the Lord. And he did so with such lack of inhibition that his wife, Michal, was put out. He said, you're not acting dignified like a king. You're acting like any old tramp on the street. And David said, it's my worship to God. And so we understand, to some degree at least, the celebratory kind of worship. We also understand that there is a majesty of God that sometimes leaves us agape, just in awe, mouth hanging open. Creation sometimes does that, or God's acts can do that. Sometimes we simply have to sit in silent wonder at what God has done. But here, when it says, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness, there is a literal physical sense of posture that's being talked about. This worship is to prostrate oneself. This is what you see in stories or in movies, not in our society, when a subject bows on his face before his king. It is absolute submission to his sovereign. That's the kind of worship that is being asked for. It's a public act of homage. Now, that fits in cultures that are built on a sense of vassal and lord, that have that structure. It fits in cultures where there's a strong honor and shame dimension to the culture. It doesn't fit naturally in our American, Western, Republican, I'm the greatest kind of society. It's foreign to us. We don't think that way. But that's what God expects of us as his people, that we worship him by submitting ourselves completely to him. Now, Jesus has completely transformed the nature of relationship with God. It is not intended to be a relationship of fear, but one of willing submission to one who is good. And yet, underneath it, there is still the sense of an homage due to our sovereign. God is master of the universe. He is Lord of all. And we ought to tremble before him. And yet, in juxtaposition to that, Hebrews tells us that we ought to come boldly to the throne of grace. And so somehow those two things coexist. We are God's subjects and absolutely committed to him, and yet we can boldly go before him and pour out our troubles, our struggles, our joys, because Jesus is the one who stands between. In the first part of the psalm, there is a contrast between the true God, the creator of all, and worthless idols, which are really no gods at all. Here, the contrast is between God, who is holy, absolutely holy, and people, us, who are not. But rather than being dismissive, God wants us to come to him. He invites us to worship him. and he has made a way. The law specified procedures and sacrifices, prompting people to believe. And now in Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, we have forgiveness and salvation. His righteousness is counted for us through faith. God desires that all come to repentance, that the relationship separated by sin can be restored. He implores us to come and worship him. Will we worship God? Not only ascribe to him the glory due his name, but willingly come and offer him thanks and praise for what he has done. Verse 10, as we move on, provides something of a transition. In modern song form, this would be called the bridge. It moves us from the first part to the last part of the psalm here. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. The Lord reigns. He is the king who reigns over all the earth. The world is established. It will never be moved. God is the one who created all things. He will judge the earth, the peoples, with equity. We worship the one who will judge the earth. That's the third reality as we look at our worship this morning. We worship the one who will judge the earth. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God will judge the peoples with equity. In the last couple of years, there's been a lot said about unfair treatment of minorities, about unfair treatment of immigrants. And we know that as people, we have a hard time always being fair. And so we really need to pay attention to things like that. But with God, his judgments are on the level. That's the root of the term used here. He's on the level. For everyone, there is a level playing field, to use a different analogy or metaphor that has the same idea in it. And that's reason for worship. Now, The governmental system that David lived under and that most societies in history have lived under is different than what we are used to. The king is the judge. We are thankful for separation of powers in our American society, where the legislative branch and the executive branch and the judicial branch all have different roles, and they provide checks and balances on one another. Because when we go to trial, we want the judge to be fair in hearing the evidence presented by the prosecution, which is the executive branch, based on the law, which was written by the legislative branch. We want the trial to be on the basis of evidence presented impartially and heard impartially, right? And we're grateful that we have the right to a trial by jury of our peers, people who are in the same kind of place we are, not just the elite or those who are already in power. But that's not the society David lived in. And ultimately, that's not the way God works. God, the king, is also the judge. He is the ultimate in fairness. He alone is holy, uncorrupted in any way. He alone knows our motives. and he alone is wise enough to render judgment fairly. And that's why I think we have here a call for even the heavens and the earth to rejoice. Did you catch that? It's not just the people, but somehow it's the heavens and the earth. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult. Well, up to that point, we could see how it would work, right? If we could substitute for heavens, we could substitute, you know, the heavenly beings, the angels. And let the earth rejoice. Well, there's a lot of people on the earth. They can all rejoice. The sea roars. Yeah, we know that. The waves make crashing noises on the rocks. But all that fills it, those are the animals. The field exulting. Did you ever see a dancing field? Then shall the trees of the forest sing for joy. So the psalm is calling for all of them, all of those things, the physical creation, as we would call it, to rejoice. And I don't think it's just a figure of speech. I think somehow there is a way that they will do that one day. After all, in Romans, Paul wrote that the whole of creation now groans because of its bondage under sin. Well, one day, God will set that creation free. And in some way, I have no idea how, but it certainly will be interesting to see, creation will rejoice. Now, I can get the animals, right? We can hear them making a cacophony of sound and praise to God, but I haven't figured out the trees and the flowers yet. But someday creation will rejoice because God is coming to judge. No longer will things be judged by sinful men and will things be shaped by sinful men, but God will be the judge. He comes, no one other than the Creator. What will that look like and sound like? We don't know, but we too ought to look forward and rejoice and be glad, because the same righteousness, the same faithfulness that is the standard for God's judgment will be spread over all judgment everywhere. He will judge the peoples with equity. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. He will judge and rule with absolute righteousness and fairness. And we too can look forward to that day. We know that there is injustice now. One day God will correct all injustices. And that is reason for worship. There are a couple of general notes that I want us to see here. First, although God is shown as creator and sovereign and judge, it is his personal name that is used throughout the psalm. Revealed to Moses at the burning bush, it's a reminder of the fact that this is a relationship setting. It's not just God lording it over his creation, but it's God interacting with his creation and especially the people of it in relationship. And secondly, this is not merely for Israel. Israel was doing the celebrating on that day with David, but all the way through here, you've got all the earth, the nations of the earth, all the peoples. Repeatedly, it reminds us that it is for all peoples that worship ought to be pointing to God. It is responsibility of all of us. And then there's an occasion here. See, we don't feel most of the time like God is coming in with great celebration, as was happening on that day. Rather, the rather than ticker tape parades to welcome God, our society is trying to evict him. People don't want to recognize a creator, but to be their own creation. They do not want to bow before a sovereign God, but to be their own king. And people most certainly do not want to be judged by anyone but themselves. But one day, everyone will stand before the judge of all the earth. They will stand before their creator. They will bow to Jesus Christ, and they will be judged. Scripture prompts us. It commands us to worship God, the true God. And worship includes, as this psalm shows, the telling of what God has done and his great mercy toward us in Christ Jesus. As we tell of that salvation, of what he has done, we invite others to consider and to respond to the Lord, our Creator, our King, and our Judge. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are Creator and Lord, and you have made us. And we thank you that you have shown to us salvation in Jesus Christ. And we ask that you will, through our actions and words and worship, reveal that to others too. Reveal yourself to others, that we might all together give you praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.